Thank you very much. Good morning, and good morning to everybody who's watching this in another week, in another world. It's very nice to see you too. Hi, Mum. It's good to see you. I've been given the thankless task, I suppose, but I'm quite excited about it, of speaking to you with the title, Why Does God Care What I Do With My Genitals? And there's a bit of context for this, which is that I was asked to come and see there's giggling already in this room. The context is that I was asked to come and speak here about 3 or 4 months ago, and probably more actually, was asked, can you come and speak to the church on something? We'll just ask you to do a talk. And I said, of course, that'd be lovely. I'd like to come. I've been before. I've always enjoyed it. And I said, what would it be about? And they said, oh, we don't really know. And then that was sort of the official answer until about 6 weeks ago when I rang Joel and said, I'd just like to prepare my talk. And he said, you should probably talk to Tim Jones, who's one of the other leaders here. And so I ring Tim and can't get through to him and eventually get through to him. And he says, I think you need to talk to Joel. And sort of gets battered back and forth. And then in the end, they said, actually, we'd like you to talk about genitals. How's that? And then last week, I got a text from my brother who's at the morning meeting and then from another friend of mine in the evening meeting saying, Joel Virgo just introduced you to a crowd of 400 people as the Bruce Lee of talking about genitals. What's the deal with that? So we will find out, and I'm sorry if I don't live up to the expectations, but that's the question we've been given. Apparently it's one of the 7 biggest questions that people around here want to address in terms of thinking through what... I'm not even joking, guys. I don't know why there's so much laughter from the front. You guys could have changed them, but you didn't. So it's you made your bed, you lie in it. So we're going to look at that question. Why does God care what I do with my genitals? And look at it when it's not going to be a detailed study of lots of different Bible passages, but I think it's a fantastic question. And I think it's a fantastic question because what it does is by phrasing the question that way, it starts with the assumption that God does care what you do with your genitals and then says why. And I think that's very helpful because the reality is that God, certainly the God, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish God, the Christian gods, God really does care what you do with your genitals. He really does care actually what you do with your whole life. There's no part of your life that is sort of yours to do whatever you want, and then you just do the Christian bit over here. Christianity doesn't work that way. It's not a sort of a bit part religion where you come in and offer your God bits, and then the rest of it, be it your money or your time or your genitals or who knows what, is yours and you do what you like. It doesn't work that way. God does deeply care what we do with our genitals. So I'm obviously going to say that word quite a lot this morning, so if it makes you uncomfortable, I'm sorry, you'd probably just have to get used to that and or maybe go and sit somewhere else. So the God of the Bible really does care. He does, and he cares very deeply about who you have sex with and in what context do you have sex with people. He cares from the very beginning of the Bible. He talks about who you have sex with and how the sexual relationship is to be expressed. From the very start of the Bible, God talks like that. He says, the man and the woman leave their parents and come together and become one flesh. And there's this unique, exclusive relationship, marriage between one man and one woman. No other parties, no other partners, no exceptions. That's the context for sex. It's pretty bleak and pretty blunt to a modern secular person to think like that because it's a very almost definitive statement. That's just how God talks. In the Bible, you go from beginning to end, 2nd chapter of the Bible, that's the story. One man, one woman, no partners, no other partners, no other parties, no exceptions. And a lot of people today find that very annoying. We're not the first to have that problem. In many cultures, there would have been questions asked about that kind of ethic. But nowadays, a lot of people find that really troubling. They get unsettled or they get often very angry with Christians for talking like that or with the God of the Bible for talking like that. There's some people I've come across and famous atheist in this country called Richard Dawkins, who said, you could persuade me that there was a God who designed everything, but that's incompatible with a God who tells you what to do with your genitals and what you think about. In other words, my obstacle to belief in God ultimately is that your God might tell me who I'm allowed to have sex with, and I'm not having that. And so it can be a huge challenge to faith, even amongst people who might otherwise find Christianity persuasive. They would say, actually, that's the line at which I draw, which I say, I'm not going to buy into this belief system if it means that somebody from on high is going to tell me who I can and can't have sex with. That's a price that's too much for me to pay. And a lot of people today find that very annoying and very threatening and sometimes makes people very angry because it rules out men having sex with women who aren't married. It rules out men having sex with men. It rules out men having sex with women who are married to someone else. Women having sex with men who aren't married. Women having sex with women. women having sex with men who are married to someone else, not to mention, of course, anybody else having sex with children or non-consenting adults or animals or anything else. So there's a huge range of behaviors that that prohibits, some of which are very popular today. And the New Testament word, in the writings of the New Testament through Jesus and the apostles who wrote the New Testament word for all of that is this word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography from. It means sexual immorality is a big kind of bucket term for all of the practices I've just described. And the New Testament says that's not okay. None of those things are okay in the sight of God. And that's very, very challenging to many people today, including many of us who are sitting in this room. That doesn't make sexual immorality unforgivable. It doesn't mean that this is the deal breaker. This is the kind of sin that you can't commit, and if you do, God will hate you for the rest of your life. That's not what we're talking about. So we're not talking about something that puts a permanent obstacle between you and God. If you step out of line, he zaps you. That's not the deal at all. The testimony to the grace of God, not by works. The fact that God loves you abundantly and will forgive you of anything and transform you through anything to whatever he wants you to be. But having encountered the grace of God, having come to know God, having met him, having been changed by him, to continue living in that way is not acceptable in the sight of God. And that is a very, very challenging truth. There's hundreds of people in this church who have sinned against God sexually, including me, many times in lots of different ways. And we then encountered his overwhelming love and forgiveness and restoration. So we're not saying this is the deal breaker. But we are saying God makes it very clear from Genesis at the start of the Bible to Revelation at the end, through Moses, through the prophets, through Jesus, the apostles, none of the things I've just described, that big bucket of sexual immorality, none of those things are okay in the sight of God for his people to continue in. The only context for sex is in marriage between one man and one woman. And that's kind of the end of the deal. And all of that is assumed in the question. Why does God care what I do with my genitals? I think that's assumed in that question. Whoever it was that framed that question, well done, because I think you're saying, I understand that. I've understood that that is biblical teaching. Now, why is that? Why would God care so much about that issue? And I think there are two reasons that stand out. And I think that both of them are based on assumptions about what human beings actually are and what we're for and what's wrong with the world and what God is doing about it. So I'm going to share what I think those two reasons are, and then I want to ask another question to follow it up and help us think through this from a slightly different angle. The first reason I think that the Bible gives why God cares what we do with our genitals is that human beings are made in the image of God. And I hope to show the connection in the next few minutes. But the first reason why the Bible says, yes, God does care what you do about your genitals, and here's why, is that human beings are made in the image of God. And I think that phrase probably means more than some of us think it does. To say to many people, human beings are made in the image of God, a lot of us would hear and say, well, that means that we are slightly cleverer or more valuable or more spiritual than animals. But I think it means a lot more than that. And so I just want to quote from Genesis, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice that, let us make man in our image after our likeness, plural. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is talking about a God who is three in one. That's the Christian notion of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, each of them loving the other, and if you like, prioritizing the other, and giving attention and honor and respect to the other. The Father shows consistent, overflowing love to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Spirit does to the Son and the Father, and the Son to the Father and the Spirit. And here at the beginning, that's the idea of the Trinity. And at the very beginning of the Bible, the Trinity speaks. The three-in-one God, all in loving relationship together, the three-in-one God says, let us make man in our image, male and female. In that sense, human beings are created not just as creatures who are slightly more advanced or intelligent or spiritual than others, but as creatures who will display to the world what God is like. We are there as little models, little templates, little demonstrations all around the world, almost little like a little statue. That's what used to happen in the ancient world. An emperor would mark out his territory, and he would say, let's say the emperor, okay, so this is my friend, Mr. Wonderful. I think there's a passing resemblance between him and me. There it was if I grew out my hair and put it in a side parting. And what emperors would do would say, here's a little statue of me, And so what I'm now going to do is, as I send out my emissaries and my armies, they will go and they will put these images of me on the boundaries of my territory. So what will happen is then somebody from another nation will come towards where I currently rule, and they will encounter this image of me, and they will say, oh, you're now passing from the area where that king's in charge to the area where Mr. Wonderful's in charge, namely me. And so they would put these out on the borders, and you would walk, if you could literally see them, statues, as if to say, be careful, because you're now entering the territory of another king. Because the image represented the king. So people knew whose domain they were under. And God is making human beings as the equivalent of this. God is saying, I want my image to be in the world so people can look at the image and see what I'm like. I want them to look at the image and see which part of the world is under my control, namely all of it, and as the image spreads and goes forth and multiplies, everywhere you look in the world, you will encounter an image of me and you'll know that I'm in charge and you'll see what I'm like. This Father, Son, Spirit, love overflowing towards one another kind of a God. And so God makes male and female. He makes two people who are different from one another and who will then demonstrate the love of God and what God is like by displaying in their relationships things like oneness and otherness and fidelity or faithfulness and surrender. That's the point of the human race, is to demonstrate what God's like. So God is triune, in other words, three in one. God is Father, Son, Spirit, loving, surrendering, one, united, and yet there's difference in there as well, and they're faithful to one another, and they lay their lives down for one another. That's the way God is, so that's what we are. So he says, human beings, you are there. Your purpose in life is to demonstrate to the world what God is like, to image God. And put down Mr. Wonderful now, because his smile is intimidating. Some of you can feel it. And so that's the purpose of a human being. As a result, the purpose of sex is heavily written into a theological understanding of a human. There is a connection between what we are for as creatures and what we do with our genitals, as for that matter, there is with what we do with our hands, our feet, our lungs, and everything else. God is one. God is three persons. Each person is faithfully committed to the other, and each person looks to honor the other and to surrender to the other. Therefore, God says, I'm going to make human beings have relationships that look like that. I will make human beings have relationships that put that kind of nature of mine on display. I want human beings to be one. They shall become one flesh. Sexually, they shall come together. I want human beings to show relationships that respect otherness, that say, actually, this is the coming together of two who are different. I want human beings to display fidelity, which is why we still say in this country when we get married, till death us do part, or words to that effect. Because I'm demonstrating an everlasting faithfulness, because that's what God does. And God wants to put on display surrender, submission, sacrifice, laying down of your life for someone else. And God said, because that's what I'm like, I want you to be like that. So I want oneness, otherness, fidelity, and surrender to form part of the package whenever human beings express themselves in sexual relationship. I want those factors to be tied together, and I don't want one of them to be taking place without the others in the context as well. Otherwise, it will misrepresent what I'm like, and that's the purpose of a human being. So there's no such thing as just sex. It's only sex. That's a statement that should never be used by somebody who understands what a human being is for as the Bible understands it. What is a human being for? To demonstrate who God is. Sex, in that sense, isn't just ever just sex or mere sex or it's only sex or casual sex. There is no such thing in the sight of God, because God said this, along with everything else that I've put into you, is a way of displaying to the world what I am like and demonstrating those traits I've just described, oneness, otherness, fidelity, surrender, and others, bringing them together and saying this is what sex is and does. And that's why sex within marriage is also, as we find in Ephesians 5, which is a letter Paul wrote, a picture of Jesus and the church, where the same things are in play. Jesus' love for his people demonstrates oneness, otherness, fidelity, and surrender. And so that's how we have sex as well. That's why sex is created to serve that function. And that's why God cares about it. So it's not just sex. It's God saying this is part of what human beings are intended to display by being sexual beings. That's why I gave you sex in the first place. Was so you could put these things on display for the world around you, and they could look at a marriage and say, wow, that's an expression of what God is like. You see, when you bear someone's image, you have a responsibility, right? It's not what you do is no longer just about you. If you are bearing the image of somebody else, a couple of images up here of movies that you may have seen. Okay, so guy on the left is Jesse Eisenberg, and he plays the character of Mark Zuckerberg in the movie The Social Network. And so he's an actor, and he plays this role, and he pretends to be the founder of Facebook. And he acts in the movie. It's a great movie, really compelling, and I loved watching it. And what he does is, of course, in every way, he's trying to imitate what Mark Zuckerberg is like. But if he, in the course of doing that, does something that is completely out of character with who he is supposed to be imaging, if you like, it has implications not just for him, but for the one whose image he carries. So if he was to start behaving in a way that was completely untrue to the real-life person of Mark Zuckerberg, he'd get sued. And it would be bad news for him, because he'd get sued by a guy who's got $5 billion and one of the world's most powerful companies, and you don't want to start a fight with that guy. So they had to be very faithful in the way they rendered the character in order to make sure that they weren't stepping out of the boundaries of who he actually was representing. Because that's what we do if we're imaging somebody. This guy on the right, Bruce Ismay, actually, they had a bit of a fight like that with the family. Do you know, you seen Titanic? Some of you seen? Yes, you've all seen Titanic, haven't you? So Bruce Ismay is the guy who is in the movie of Titanic is held responsible for making the captain speed up and hitting the iceberg. And his family, who are now, I guess, to the third or fourth generation, got very upset when the movie came out. They said he has unfaithfully represented the person whose image he was carrying in the movie. The actor or the scriptwriter or some combination have made it look like it was Bruce Ismay's fault, and actually we don't think there's any historical evidence for that, and they got very upset about it, and there was a lot of dialogue about it back and forth and news reports saying, was this true, was this not? And the reason why things like that happen is because if you bear someone's image, what you do has a massive impact on the person whose image you carry. And that's why we care about those things, and that's why God cares about those things, not in a petty, childish way at all, but as if to say, the reason why I made human beings in the first place was to go out and demonstrate to everybody what my image was like, what I am like. And so I care very deeply about the way you use that. So that's the first reason, I think, why God cares what you do with your genitals. The second reason why I think God cares what we do with our genitals is this: He wants us to flourish as human beings. And that sounds very cutting against the grain, because for many people today, flourishing is about choice. And therefore, they find the idea that God might tell you what you can and can't do to be utterly opposed to the idea that God wants you to flourish. Because the biblical claim, the claim of Jesus, is God wants you to flourish. He wants you to live life in all its fullness. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So we look at Jesus and you say, well, this man seems to have had a mission to make sure that everybody he met encountered life in its fullest form, life as God has it, life in full color, and not to live black and white half-baked lives. So Jesus seems to have been driven by that. And yet for many modern people, we would look at an instruction like you can only have sex in this context and would say, that is restricting my choice. And as a result, it cannot be for my flourishing, because flourishing is about choice. For me to be a flourishing person is to decide in whatever I want to do. I get to make the decisions around here and not anybody else. I can choose my career, my lifestyle, my political allegiance, my religion, and my sexual partner if I want to. So for you, God, to constrain my choice in some way, you must be anti-human flourishing. You must be against the idea of human beings living life in liberty and fullness and freedom. But in the ancient world, and in the world of the Bible, and I think in the sight of God, human flourishing is not primarily about freedom to choose. Human flourishing is primarily about freedom to become something that you are fully intended to be. So you see, the writers of the Bible and for Jesus, the thing that makes a human being truly flourishing and truly free is actually in their freedom to develop into that which they were created to be by their maker, rather than to be able to make any choice that that being wanted to make at any given time. In some cases, of course, a lot of ancient writers felt you need to be free from some of the things that you currently want to do. Some of the things that are enslaving you, Bible writers and other ancient philosophers would say. Well, some of the things that are trapping you and enslaving you are the things that are your own desires to go and do whatever you want. And sometimes you need to be freed from them to become something higher, something better than what you would otherwise just randomly choose to do. So there's a Michelangelo's David. I just felt like I had to put some genitals on display, and I wasn't going to use anybody else's, so I thought, let's put Michelangelo on the screen. Michelangelo's David, the analogy a lot of people have used for the the biblical concept of human flourishing is that Michelangelo's David as a sculpture is freed from the block of marble in which it originally sat. And many people would, of course, you would look at that and you say, well, that has been freed from a block. The block was allowed to do whatever it wants. It just sat there doing whatever it wanted. But you might say that there's something much higher and more ornate and more beautiful and more flourishing about the statue than about the block of marble on its own, even though a lot had to be hacked away for it to take that shape. And you see, that's a vision, I suppose, of the way the Bible presents what it means for human being to flourish and to live abundant life. Is you need to be freed from that which you were in your flesh, in your human, ordinary, fallen self. You need to be redeemed from it and become something that God had originally intended you to be. And as a result, as you and I are encountering God and what God says he wants for our lives, we are experiencing, I guess, the in part painful process of having bits of what we were lopped off us in order to become what God would have us be in our fullest, most abundant living form. So you see, it's more free to be the statue than it is to be the block of marble. It's more free to be a train running on tracks than to be a train running in a field. It's an analogy that's often been used. But if you're a train running in a field, you can kind of, to a point, you'd think, oh, I'm free. I'm free from constraint. Yes, you are, but you don't have any power to do anything or to become what you're intended to be. You're just going to crash as soon as you hit a divot. Whereas if you're running on tracks, you say, well, I'm constrained. Yes, you are, but you're constrained to fulfill the purpose that you've been created for, and that actually gives you a freedom that you wouldn't have in the field. George Orwell wrote 1984. Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. You might have heard of either or both of those books. And they describe two different visions of what happens when the world goes horribly wrong. George Orwell painted a vision of what happened when your every choice is constrained by somebody else, and Aldous Huxley painted a vision of what would happen if you just did whatever you want whenever you wanted it and you got entertained to death rather than oppressed to death. They said these two different ways of presenting what's wrong with the world are actually two different ways of thinking about the human being and their response to the gospel. Aldous Huxley's world was, if you do whatever you want, it leads to hell. And George Orwell's was, if somebody else is telling you everything that you should do, that leads to hell. And they were both presenting these rival accounts, both of which, interestingly, are brought together in The Hunger Games. So, have you seen the movie The Hunger Games? Some of you have, okay? If you haven't, don't worry. But in The Hunger Games, you have, if you like, two different visions of what it means to be free. Copying the ones that Aldous Huxley and George Orwell presented, actually. So one of the visions you have, what you have to be, one of the visions of slavery is this woman on the right, Katniss, who's now one of the world's most famous people. And she is, if you like, she is bound in captivity because she isn't allowed to do what she wants. She is enslaved by external constraints, saying you must do this and you mustn't do that. She's trapped. On the left-hand side, you have a guy called Caesar Flickerman, who's a completely ludicrous character, who is part of the Capitol, and these are these people with the big, crazy, stupid pink hair and the green this, that, and the other, and the crazy faces. And as you watch the movie, if you've seen the movie or read the books, you find yourself feeling sympathy for both of them. You find yourself thinking, she is trapped by something external to her, but he is just as enslaved, actually. He's just enslaved to something on the inside that controls him, but he doesn't realize that he's in exactly the same mess as everybody else. He has had his vision, his choices have become so paramount in his life that he's unable to break out of it and become what he was originally intended to be. They're both enslaved, one of them from external sources and one of them from internal sources. And what happens is in the modern world, many of us would look at Katniss and say, that's slavery. But look at Caesar Flickerman and say, that's not slavery. That's fine. That's happiness. And the Bible says, no, it's not. You are enslaved to anything that stops you from being what God wanted you to become when he made you. And as a result, you can be enslaved to your own choices. You can fail to flourish as a human because of your own decisions as much as you can from external constraint telling you what you can and can't do. And that's how I parent my children. Right, so this is a picture of my daughter Anna. And I told my daughter Anna, don't eat the paint, and that's what she did. So, that's a good expression on her face. Of course, she does not, to her, it does not feel like something that is enslaving her to be controlled by her desires to eat paint or put glue in her hair. She just lives that way. And for me as a parent, of course, I don't look at her and think, Anna, if that's what you want to do, go for it. Self-realization, I'm all about it. Go for it. Just enjoy. Just do whatever you feel like doing. I say no, because I know more about the world, and I know that eating paint, though fun now, is not good for you, and neither is putting glue in your hair. Trust me. And as a result, I parent her in a way that says your flourishing is more important to me than your right to choose whatever you want to do. And God does the same with our sexuality. God wants our flourishing more than he wants our absolute freedom of choice. He said, actually, what I want you to do primarily is to conform your understanding of the world and the message and what Jesus is doing in it to the way that I see the world, and then your choices will be the same as the ones I think are best for you as well. But in the meantime, what happens is we think, I want to do that, and God says, no, your flourishing is best served by doing that. And we can find that very jarring and painful. But that's actually how we parent our children, those of us who have children. And rightly so. And for some people, they say, well, that analogy, no, but that analogy makes me sound like a little child. I don't want that. I am now an adult. I get to choose what I want. It was when I'm a kid, fine, but now I'm an adult, so that's my call. But think about this. If there was a God who had created the universe, the relationship between him and me would not be analogous to that between two peers. It would be analogous to that between a father and a child. Do you see that his understanding of what was and wasn't good for people would be far greater than mine, and therefore, if there was a clash between the expectations, I should defer to him and say, you probably know what you're talking about since you made this whole thing. Now, God says to us, like I say to Anna, trust me, I know more than you. Your flourishing will be better served if you are not only free from external constraint of people trying to oppress and enslave you, but also free from some of the internal constraints you have by being human, which is that you just want to have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, and I don't think that's best for you. What I think is best for you is a relationship that demonstrates oneness, otherness, fidelity, and surrender. That will make you flourish. So God cares about what you do with your genitals because you are in the image of God, and he also cares about what you do with your genitals because he wants us to flourish, to live life in all its fullness. That's true freedom, and that's what God has for us. Now, there's other reasons we could talk about. There's reflecting the creation story. There's obedience out of love for one for another, like God. There's rejection of idolatry, which is a big part of it, I think. There's the charge to be fruitful and multiply. There's lots of other factors we could consider, but those, I think, are the two main ones. And what I want to do now with just the last few minutes is to ask a question of you, which is, why do you think we care so much about what we do with our genitals? Why do you think we care what we do with our genitals so much? Here's what I mean. In this city, there's a lot of people who believe that we should abstain from or have very tight restrictions on all kinds of things. And there's more people in this city than in the town I come from, which is only 15 miles away. There's a lot of people in this city. I saw some of them walking up the street dressed with traffic cones on their head, and nobody bats an eyelid. And you think, there's a lot of people in this city who do slightly unusual things, in my judgment, from the people down the road who wear curly shoes and, you know, don't have central heating and stuff, just down in Eastbourne. But I come up to Brighton and I think, wow, there's a lot of people here who think that you should abstain from all kinds of things because their highest authority tells them to. So there's people, lots of people in the city who think it's good for you to abstain from cars, or that it's good for you to abstain from meat, or that it's good for you to abstain from money, or energy, or cheese, or central heating. There are, aren't there? You meet lots of them, and you walk through the lanes on any given day. You're just a few minutes from here, you will find lots of people who say, according to my highest authority, abstaining from all of these things is good for the human soul. It's good for human flourishing. So I don't do it. So I don't eat meat or cheese or use very much energy or drive a car or have central heating or whatever it might be. There are people in Brighton who, on account of their highest authority telling them to, happily renounce various foods or their right to have a certain level of income or alcohol or personal hygiene in some cases or even their foreskins, right? A lot of people who say, my religion tells me to, I'm going to renounce my foreskin, or I'm going to renounce my child's foreskin. People are fine doing that. Yet, you pass them all the time. Now, granted, the foreskin people, you don't see it quite so obviously, but you pass them all the time in the lanes, and you don't think anything of it, and neither do they. You don't think, how very bizarre that you think it's better for people not to eat meat or not to use cars or whatever it might be. But if a Christian stands up and says, no, my highest authority, namely God, tells me that it's good for the human soul if limits are placed on when sex is used, people go apoplectic with rage. They say, well, you can renounce anything you like, meat, money, energy, cheese, central heating, personal hygiene, foreskins, go for it, but don't you start telling me that it's good for human flourishing to have constraints placed on sex. That is the shibboleth. That is the moment where I suddenly know you're one of the bad guys. And I want to ask, why is that? Why has that become true? What does it say, perhaps, about the the culture that we might be part of, where you can tell people that they can renounce any number of different things because the highest authority in the universe, which for some people is God and for some people is some sort of ethereal spirit and for some people is human reason or whatever it might be. But why is it okay for the highest authority to tell people to renounce all manner of other things and nobody minds, but as soon as you say sex, everybody goes, whoa, you have just gone too far? And I have a sneaking suspicion it's because of, let's call it sexual fundamentalism, right? You know what religious fundamentalism is? It's somebody's highest authority tells them something which becomes a fundamental by which all other knowledge is relativized, no matter how credible, and therefore it leads to an unquestioning conviction that they're right, and then that leads to the marginalization of anybody else who doesn't believe what they believe, the ridicule of people who don't share their views, and sometimes, tragically, violence. That's what religious fundamentalism is. I think you can see the same with sexual fundamentalism. I think you can actually see people saying, our highest authority tells us that something, you can have an orgasm in any way you want, in any context you want, so long as nobody's physically hurt by it. And that fundamental is an absolute by which all other types of knowledge are marginalized. So that's the kicker. That's the chief belief. Freedom to have an orgasm any way you want, with anyone you want, so long as no one's physically injured. That's good. That is the good. And every other belief system we have is marginalized according to its adherence to that belief. And then that leads to an unquestioning conviction that we're right, that nobody else who believes different is to be respected for that belief, that other beliefs should be marginalized, that actually other people should be ridiculed, which of course in our world is, I get ridiculed a lot for teaching this kind of thing. People think it's preposterous, it's ridiculous for somebody to believe the things I believe about sexuality that I shared from the Bible 15 minutes ago. Because it doesn't conform to what the highest belief in the culture is actually perhaps saying. And then sometimes it even leads to people displaying violence towards other people on the basis of a disagreement about sexuality and ethics. Now that may or may not be the explanation. I don't know if sexual fundamentalism is as widespread as perhaps I think it is. But I just suspect that somewhere in the root beliefs of many of us, there may be a sense that the right to have sex with whoever you want, so long as it doesn't hurt people, as much as you want, as little as you want, as many different people as you want, whatever gender you want, all those things, that the right to do that is now moved into the place where God used to be for many people. And as a result, it's become the authority by which all other truth claims are judged. And so, somebody like me appears ridiculous in the mindset of many people because I am saying, no, I don't think sexual freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, is the highest good. I think the highest good is the human image that God created and is restoring through Jesus. So that, for me, will be the standard by which I will marginalize other truth claims, including about sex. And that may or may not be the explanation, but why? Maybe just the question is worth asking, why do you think we care so much about what we do with our genitals? So I think God's given us a whole bunch of reasons why God cares what we do with our genitals. I think it's because human beings are made in the image of God. I think it's because God wants human beings to flourish and live life abundantly. I think it's because he wants us to obey him out of love alone. I think it's because he wants us to reject idolatry and reflect the creation story in our sex lives. He wants us to be fruitful and multiply. There's lots of things, lots of reasons. But I think we need to ask ourselves the question, why is this generation so obsessed with what we do with our genitals? Why aren't we prepared to just renounce it as the cost of following God if that's what he calls us to do, like we would if it were meat or cheese or whatever else? What does it indicate about us that the right to have an orgasm any way we want is the highest good? Ask yourself perhaps two questions as we close. Firstly, do you think sex in our society has become a god, become the highest good against which other goods are measured? Is it being trusted to save us? Is it being trusted to make us happy and fulfilled at a corporate level? Do you think that's true? Second question has got more teeth to it, and that's this. Has sex become a god to you? Do you think you individually believe that your right to have sex with whomever you want is the one thing that you could not give up? The one thing you would say, that is too costly for me to renounce in the service of a god. I'm not prepared to follow God if that's what it costs. Do you think that's been true for you? Is sex keeping you from the love of God that surpasses all knowledge, that is far greater than any... Sex is wonderful, but Jesus is better. Is sex keeping you from that? Is sex keeping you from following God? Because Jesus told a story, and with this we'll close. He told a story about a guy who went looking for a merchant diving for pearls and found one pearl that was so precious. He then, on returning to his land with the pearl, said, I am going to sell everything I have in order to buy that pearl. I will give up everything in order to get it. It's so valuable that the things which I had previously valued are irrelevant in comparison to its beauty. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God's just like that. So when you see the beauty of the God we've been singing to and the God that we celebrate, when you see the beauty, when you see the wonder, the excellence of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, then you renounce, in fact, you joyfully sell everything you have. And you say, do you know what? If that costs me my right to have an orgasm any way I want, I will happily lay it down, just as I would if it cost me my right to eat meat or cheese or use central heating or drive a car or whatever it was. I will renounce anything if it means that I get this beautiful, treacherous pearl that is Jesus and the gospel.